Dear friends, as we approach the omega of yet another waning year, another decade, we feel ashamed, don't we, as we look back, that we have been so inconsistent in our devotion to the Lord and our love for His Son. We feel that we ought to have run a better race. We feel that both in God's memory book and in our conscience, we're sorely wanting, sorely lacking in Scripture's balances. We wish, as we look back over this year, we had worried about ourselves less and waited on God more, and reasoned to ourselves less and prayed to Him more. We wish we had feared others less and feared Him more, and distrusted others less and trusted Him more. We wish we had wasted less and worshiped more and repented more and justified ourselves less. I wish we had coasted less and contributed more to His kingdom and hurried less and observed more. I wish we had admonished less and served more, talked less and said more. We wish we had pretended less and embodied more, imaged ourselves less and imaged Christ more. And yet, as we find ourselves halting with the weight of our shortcomings through the last lap of this annual marathon, we find God's providence over us humbling, the weight of His goodness astonishing. We can't understand why God hasn't condemned us more, why He has blessed us so much, why He's graced us so profoundly. And we deserve nothing but destruction. Why, dear Lord, hast Thou borne our grief and carried our sorrow and interceded continually and loved fully and tendered with chastening hand and tailor-made our afflictions and gave us coping strength? Why so much better to us than we to Thee? And so it moves us, doesn't it, to prayer. Dear God, forgive us. Forgive our rewarding of evil for all Thy good. And grant us in the last hours of this year to make more of the time we had so little of and less of the trivia we had so much of. Grant us repentance in Christ, in whom alone all Thy goodness is housed, and faith to embrace Him and receive Him and rejoice in Him. Let Him tabernacle in us by His Spirit. Let it be our prayer then, divine forerunner, in the coming time Thou dost yet allow us, in the coming years Thou wilt yet give to us. We pray for grace to exercise uprightness through Thy righteousness, to persevere through Thy perseverance, to pray through Thy intercession, to thank through Thy thanksgiving, to live through Thy death, and to die through Thy aliveness to us. We pray for grace to run the race better that is set before us, but only in Christ's strength, making mention of His righteousness, even of His only, expecting nothing of ourselves, but everything of Thee. Lord Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever, be Thou our all and in all. To whom else shall we go? Enfold us in Thy shepherding arms. Let us hear Thy high priestly beating heart. Pencil Thy image upon us. Ripen us for eternal communion with Thee. Help us to live Christ so that we may die gain. That is actually what Paul is all about. Self-deprecation for Christ's exaltation. And that's the way he writes to the Philippians in chapter 1. For Paul, Christ is all in all, as I want to show you tonight. And I want to show you that from one of the biggest yet shortest texts in all the Bible. Philippians 1, 21. Just these words. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And our theme tonight is a question for the last Sabbath of the year. Are you living and dying well? Are you living and dying well? I have just two simple thoughts. Living well by living Christ. Living well by dying gain. These words are penned by the Apostle Paul to a church he dearly loved. He established the Philippian church actually on his second missionary journey. You know the history. It began with the conversion of Lydia and the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And Paul grew to love the Philippians. He grew to love their generous nature. They weren't well-to-do, but they would send him presents from time to time, gifts, tokens of his love. And he appreciated who it came from more than the contents of the gift. Have you ever had that? You got a gift from someone and, well, the gift was okay, but it meant a lot to you because of who it came from. Someone that you loved and they loved you. That's how Paul felt, and he expresses that in chapter 1, and he's full of nostalgia, of reminiscing, of affection and gratitude, and he thanks them for ministering to his physical needs, his spiritual needs, and he's reassuring them that even though he's in prison now, he's thinking about them and praying for them, and they don't need to worry about him because God will use even his imprisonment, as he's using him right now to talk to the prison guards, he says, about the things of Jesus. God's ways are always perfect, Paul is saying. And he's saying, don't worry even about those who don't preach Christ really out of the quite the right motivation. God will use even them. And then he goes on and speaks of his joy in the Lord in verse 18. And in verse 19, he said, I know that my imprisonment will even turn to my salvation, that is, to the sanctification of my soul through your prayer. He's thanking them for their prayers. Well, Paul is just a happy man. It's amazing, isn't it? When you read this, you think, Paul, why are you so happy when you're in prison? You can't preach to people. You're called to be a preacher. You're the leading apostle to the Gentiles. The whole world is being established in Christian churches everywhere under your leadership. And yet you're saying to the Philippians, rejoice. And again, I say to you, rejoice. You know, you probably know Philippians is often called the epistle of joy. Written by a man in prison. What a way to live. Are you jealous of Paul? How he could bow under God's ways? Even in prison? You know, for a preacher not to be able to preach. When it's your life, when it's your calling, you'd almost rather be shot dead than not preach. But Paul says, no. I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Whether I be abased or whether I abound, my Savior always does all things well. And then Paul comes to verse 20, and he just speaks about what Christ means to him. It's overwhelming. Whether it be by my life or by my death, it doesn't matter really whether I live or die, but Christ is everything. And then, as you're reading, it's almost like Paul puts down his pen. He's been meditating about all these things. He's waxed nostalgic. And he starts thinking just about, really, what is my life? What is your life? What is your life on the last Sabbath of 2020? Who are you? If someone said to you, you need to put it down in one word. What is your life? One word. What word would you put down? And then Paul picks up his pen again and he says, for me to live, Christ. In Greek, there's no helping linking verb. There's no is. It's like a title above his head. It's a picture, an object lesson, if you will, about who he is. For me to live, Christ, that's who I am. I'm in him. He's everything to me. To die, gain. Paul was living well. Paul was dying well. Paul was ready to meet the Lord at any point. That's the way to live. That's the way to die. But how do you do that? How do you live Christ? And how do you die gain? How do you live and die well? Not only for the past year, but for the year to come. Well, there are many things to say here. I'm going to limit myself to four things about how to live Christ, how Christ can be our life. First thing is important as a foundation. We are linked with Christ when we live Christ. There's a special linkage. Theologians call this union with Christ. Union with Christ is foundational. We must be in Christ by faith. We must have a vital relationship with him that is grounded in being united with him. Or as the word is used so often today, when we know someone well, we say, I'm connected with him. See, boys and girls, it's like your mother's necklace. You know, one link is linked into another, like that. And the two links aren't the same. A Christian is not the Christ, but a Christian is linked to Christ. And if you tug a little bit on your mother's necklace, you see those links stay together. They're inseparable. A Christian is inseparable from Jesus. Now, this is a fancy word that we call justification. Justification. When you're linked with Christ, you're justified in him. You've got your life in him. Your salvation is in him. Everything you need is in him. And by faith, you put all your trust in him alone. That's what Paul can say. For me to live, Christ, that's who I am. Christ is my identity. I'm a Christian, a Christian, which originally meant a little Christ, that is, one who follows Christ, one who is molded by Christ, one who's shaped by Christ. Now, that had not always been the case with Paul, of course. You know that. Originally, as a Pharisee, he persecuted those who were connected with Jesus Christ. He imprisoned them. And now he's being imprisoned himself for serving Christ. But you see, at one point, if you had said to Paul, put your life down in one word, Paul, for me to live, if he had been honest, he would have put down Moses. I glory in my legalism. For me to live is the law. I glory in my man-made righteousness. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he said. But on the way to Damascus, that all changed, didn't it? And you know the story, boys and girls, don't you? A light shone from heaven. And Paul fell to the earth, trembling, astonished, blinded, conquered by God. His friends brought him to Damascus. For 3 days, he couldn't see. He couldn't eat, couldn't drink. He could only pray. And there in the street called Straight, the Holy Spirit showed him who he really was in the mirror of the holy law of God. And he became a lost sinner before God. If you said to him right at that point, what is your life, Paul? One word, give me one word again. What's your life? For me to live? Sin. separation from God. I'm a stranger to God, a stranger to grace. His uncircumcised heart was humbled. But there too, in the street called Straight, the Holy Spirit led this persecuting Pharisee to Jesus Christ. Paul says it so well. He said, the scales fell from my eyes. The scales fell from my eyes. It pleased God to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. His creator became his redeemer. He was justified. And from that moment on, you see, Paul's life was linked with the life of Jesus Christ. And what that means is that when a sinner believes in Christ alone for salvation, you see, he embraces what Calvin called the double obedience of Jesus. The two things that Jesus had to do for us in order for us to be saved, both things that we could never do for ourselves. The first is he had to pay for all our sins. All of them. We can't pay for one of our sins because we're still a sinner. We call that his passive obedience, his suffering obedience. The second thing is that he had to obey the law perfectly. He had to love God above all, love his neighbor as himself perfectly in order to merit a right to eternal life. So this is the doctrine of justification. Forgiveness of sin and a right to eternal life through the passive obedience, the suffering obedience, through the active obedience to the law by Jesus Christ. And so when a sinner believes in Christ alone, this double obedience of Jesus is imputed to me. It's reckoned to me. It becomes mine. I'm in Christ, and God views me as in Christ, perfect in Christ, justified in Christ, forgiven in Christ, obedient in Christ. And all my sin is imputed to him. And he bears it, you see. He bears it away on the cross. He buries it forever in the sea of eternal forgetfulness. That's the gospel. We are linked to Christ through justifying grace, pure grace. And that grace makes us say, for me to live, Christ, he's my whole life. Not 1% of my righteousness is mine. It's 100% Jesus. Now, boys and girls, let me try to make it even simpler for you. I want to tell you a little story here about a boy named Tom who made himself a good boat. He was 10 years old, and Tom would go down to the river in his backyard every day, and he put that boat in the water, and he had a long string, and he would run along the shore and pull that little boat behind him, and he loved it. But one day it was very windy, and as he's pulling the boat along, the boat was kind of bouncing on the water that was kind of like moving a bit, a little wavy. The wind came along, and it just tore the string out of Tom's hand, and the boat sailed away. And Tom was very upset. But a few days later, he's walking downtown, and he sees his boat in the window of a store. And he walks in, he says to the store owner, he said, "That's my boat, sir. I'll take my boat, please." The owner says, "Well, that would be $20, young man." Tom says, "No, sir, you don't understand. This is my boat. I made this boat." Well, the owner says, "You don't understand. I bought this boat from someone, and you have to buy it back if you want it." So Tom ran home, got the $20, brought it back, got his boat back, and as he walked out of the store, he hugged his boat. He talked to his boat. He said, "Twice I've owned you. First I made you, but now I bought you." You see, boys and girls, that's what happens when God saves a sinner. We're like that boat. And we tear ourselves out of God's hand and we sail away. We want to be a captain of our own boat. We want to live our own life. But God draws us back and he buys us with the blood of his son so that he can say, Twice I've owned you. First, I made you. I created you. And then I redeemed you and brought you back. You are mine. And for you to live, therefore must be Christ. Well, the second thing to live Christ means that we not only are linked with Christ, but also that we have life in Christ. Life in Christ. When you're saved, it's not just that you get saved and you say, well, now I can live the way I want to live. No, no, no. When you're saved, the aim of your daily life is Christ. We call this a fancy word also, boys and girls, called sanctification, which is to be made holy, to be made more like Jesus. And you see what Paul wants, you see that in all his letters, don't you? He wants to know Jesus better. He always wants to know Jesus better. Better in his person, better in his natures, better in his offices. He wants to have better communion with him. The father of Puritanism, William Perkins, once gave a list of 15 marks of grace, how you may know you're a Christian, in one of his sermons. And when he got done, he said, well, maybe after you read all 15 marks, you still don't know if you're a Christian. Because you're so disappointed with yourself and so much is wrong with your indwelling sin. You're still not sure. Well, he said, I'm going to give you one more mark. And this mark, the smallest baby in grace and the most advanced in grace, can all say yes to. No Christian can deny this. And no unbeliever has it. And it's this. Do you desire, earnestly desire, to know Christ better? If you're an unbeliever, you don't want to know Jesus better just to know him better. You're in love with yourself, aren't you? And what you want in life. But if you're a Christian, you want to know Jesus better. Day by day, you want to know him as your teaching prophet, as your sacrificial, interceding, blessing high priest, as your ruling, guiding king. If you lay your head down on your pillow at night and you had a pretty good day in terms of the way everything went, but you had no communion with Jesus, you say, oh, I had a bad day. I had no connection, no vital life in Christ. But if things went bad for you that day, outwardly, but you had real communion with Jesus, you had a good day, didn't you? Because you see, this is what you value now more than anything else. For Paul, everything outside of Christ really is like death. Christ and sin are antithetical to each other. He says, oh, wretched man that I am in myself, apart from Jesus. But in Jesus, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's all about life in Christ, you see. What about you tonight? Do you see, have you ever seen the emptiness of life outside of Jesus? Do you see death in the pot, in all that is not Christ? When you look back over this past year, what were the most valuable moments of your life? Were they not moments of communion with Jesus? Oh, hey, could you say this past year many times, many times? Oh, Lord, let me truly live. Let me live in Christ and by Christ and through Christ and to Christ and for Christ, solus Christus. That's what I want. So if we were to pass around papers tonight to all of you, and the paper just said, for me to live, and you could just put in one word, and you were honest with yourself, what would you have to put down? Would it be friendship? Reputation? Money? Popularity? Hobbies? Husband? Wife? Children? grandchildren. Lots of valuable things there, right? But what's the one thing you live for? Could you honestly put down Christ? Jesus, he's preeminent. Everything else is secondary in my life. See, that's to live Christ. Jesus said, if you don't hate father and mother and brother and sister compared to me, you can't be my disciple. Well, he's not asking that you hate your wife or your husband or your father or your mother or your brother or sister or your children. He's using a Greek idiom, which is a comparative idiom. Compared to what you love about me, you see, who I am, and loving me for who I am, but loving me myself, that must be, if you're going to be my disciple, that must be real in your life. You must find life in Christ, but also have your life in Christ. Communion with Jesus. Sanctification is communion out of union with Jesus. Union is your justification. Communion is your fruit out of Jesus. And our forefathers always said, didn't they, just like Paul in Romans, when you're justified, you will be sanctified. When you have union with Christ, you will have communion with Christ. For me to live, says Paul, is Christ. I love the way Bahamas Bracco put it. He said, thousands of times I go to Jesus. I cannot live without him one day. What a beautiful way to live. That's to live Christ. But thirdly, to live Christ is to have love for Christ. Love for Christ. You know, if you have a really good marriage, for example, and you love your partner so much, you say, I just can't imagine. I just can't imagine life without my wife or without my husband. I just love him or her with all my heart. That's a beautiful thing. But Paul could say that about Jesus in a superlative way. The love for Christ, he felt, was his greatest motivation. He says, the love of Christ constrains me. It's what makes him tick all day long. It's what filled his mouth and filled his heart and filled his life. It was the engine that moved him to do whatever he did. That's why Christ is everywhere in Paul's letters. Have you ever noticed that? I once counted on this very page in my own Bible, the page of Philippians 1. I think it was 38 or 39 times he mentions Jesus, Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ, the Lord, our Lord, across one page. And almost all the letters are like that. Martin Luther said, Paul could not keep Christ out of his pen because the Holy Spirit kept Christ in his heart. You know, the old saying was that all roads lead to Rome. And there was a sense of truth to that. But you see, for Paul, all roads lead to Jesus Christ. I determined not to know anything among you, says Paul. This is the man educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He could have been the best philosopher of the day. But he said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said to the Colossians, Christ is all and in all. This is Paul's theme. This is his passion. This is his life. And this is his love. And it's amazing. It's amazing if you think about it. Every single problem that he had to deal with in all of his epistles, and some of them, there were a lot of them. 1 Corinthians, he had 7 problems he dealt with in the church. The answer for every single problem was Jesus Christ. It's remarkable. Are there divisions in the church in Corinth? He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Is there a problem with an immoral man in the assembly? He points to Christ again. He says, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, for Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. If the problem is immoral temptation, well, such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. How are you to live as a husband? Well, you're to love your wife the way Christ loved the church. How are you to live as a wife? You're to show submission and respect to your husband as the church shows it to Jesus Christ. How are you to forgive each other? Well, as Christ forgives you. How are you to be generous in your giving? Well, remember how generous Christ is who gave so much for us. 2 Corinthians 8:9. When he exhorts you to humility, he says, put on the mind of Christ. When he exhorts you to daily holiness, it's on the ground that we're crucified and risen with Christ. Christ is the answer, you see, to every human problem, to the lost, to the saved. It's all Christ. He's all I preach. He's the sum and substance of my ministry. For me to live, Christ, I love him with all my heart, says Paul. Puritan Thomas Brooks said, Christ is lovely, Christ is very lovely, Christ is most lovely, Christ is always lovely, Christ is altogether lovely, Christ is the most sparkling diamond in the Father's ring of glory. See, if you love Christ, you want to live for him. You want to obey him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then the fourth thing, the final thing I'll mention is if we live Christ, we have something of likeness to Christ. Likeness to Christ. We're not only linked with him and find our life in him and love him, but we'll start in this life already developing a likeness to him. Have you ever seen an elderly couple, maybe married 50, 60 years, and they walk together everywhere and they do everything together, and you always see them holding hands together, and they almost start to look alike, don't they? And they talk alike, and they can finish each other's sentences. And it's a beautiful thing, really. You can't imagine the one without the other. Well, it's that way with a Christian. Likeness to Christ. That's something a Christian bemoans within himself he has so little of, and yet he wants it so badly, and he wants more and more of it. It was said of Paul that the savor of Christ went with him everywhere. Wouldn't that be something if your friends could say that of you? The smell of Christ, the savor of Christ, the taste of Christ goes with you everywhere. Penetrates your conversation. Penetrates the pathos of your life. The ethos of who you are. You can't imagine you apart from Jesus Christ. I was reading the memoirs of Thomas Boston one day and came across this amazing statement where Boston said, I made a holy resolution with God that wherever I went, whatever visit I made to any of my parishioners, I would leave the savor of Christ behind. See, Boston was resolved. I want to be like Jesus. And I want people to see Jesus in me. Probably the biggest compliment a Christian can ever receive is when someone looks them in the eye and says, I see Christ in you. I see Christ in you. The fruit of the Spirit of Christ, which of course Galatians 5 tells us is love and joy and peace and humility and temperance and so on. What are all these fruits but the moral profile of the Lord Jesus Christ? And to become like him is to exude these qualities. Well, actually, to become like Christ involves 1,000 things, doesn't it? John said if everything had to be written about Jesus, it should be written. The world itself can contain all the books that should be written. I'm sure there's 500 things you could glean from the Bible, ways that we should be like Christ. But when you really boil it down, I think you can get it down to 3 things. It really summarizes it. First of all, if you're growing in likeness with Christ, you're growing in developing a servant heart, not thinking of yourself and what you want and what you like and what you wish for, but thinking in terms of the corporate body of Christ, thinking in terms of this family that gets together in this place and saying, what can I do for them? In Christ-like response to them. And live a life of service to others in Christ's name. See, life, real life in Christ is about service. When I was 16 years old, I had a brother who was 19, and he walked into my bedroom one day and he said, I figured out what life is all about and I can say it in one word. I said, one word? Wow, what's that? He said, service. I said, what? He said, well, it's quite simple. When God created us in paradise, we were created to serve one another. Adam was to serve Eve. We're created to serve God, dress the garden and keep it. And we're created to serve the animal kingdom and all of nature as God's vicegerents over the garden. So God designed us for true happiness and true fulfillment to be creatures of service. And then when we fell, we became selfish. We became self-centered rather than service-oriented. But when we get regenerated, we get our satisfaction again in life through service, serving God and serving our neighbor. That gives us joy. It truly is more blessed to give than to receive. And I remember saying to him at the time, just kind of vaguely, I said, well, yeah, that sounds pretty good to me. Well, now 50-some years later, that sounds very good to me. Because it sounds like Christ, doesn't it? I came not to be ministered unto. I came to minister. I came to serve. My meat, my business is to do my Father's will, to become more like Christ, is to do your Father's will, is to have that servant heart. And then secondly, to become more like Jesus is to grow in developing a loving heart. Jesus had incredible love, didn't he? Incredible love for all kinds of people. Have you ever been amazed when you read, especially the Gospel of Luke, at the variety of people that Jesus showed love to? He took up little babies in his arms when it wasn't kosher for a self-proclaimed prophet to do so. He healed lepers who you're supposed to run away from. He dared to touch them, though they were unclean. He had conversations with prostitutes. He saved some of them. The publicans were so upset that he loved everybody so much, they said, this man eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners. You see, to be like Christ is to love people, to love their souls, to love their welfare. To be like Christ is to love as Christ loved. And then thirdly, to become more like Christ, we need to not only develop a servant heart and a loving heart, but also a humble heart. He was meek and lowly. The more we're like Christ, the more humble we are. You know the famous story about someone approaching the church father, Augustine, asking, what are the three most important Christian graces the church needs today? And Augustine famously said, humility, humility, humility. Now, humility, of course, is a tricky grace to self-discern, because as soon as you think you have it, you don't anymore. And so a humble person is not someone who says, I'm a humble person. A humble person is someone who says, all my hope is in Christ. I'm far too proud still. So I'm not asking you tonight, do you have these four marks? Do you have this linkage with Christ, this life in Christ, this love for Christ, this likeness with Christ, to the degree you want to have it? If you said that, I've got enough of all four of those, I'd say, well, you're probably a Pharisee. Pharisees were the ones who thought they had enough of everything. What I'm asking you tonight, is this your desire? And do you have something of these marks within you? Even if it's only very small. Are you linked with Him? Do you have, find your life in Him? Are you growing and appreciating Him? Are you increasing, you decreasing rather, and is He increasing? And do you just love Him? Oh, you wish you could love Him more, but Can you say with Peter, thou knowest all things, Lord. Thou knowest that I love thee. And do you yearn to be more like him? See, that's what it means to live Christ. To live Christ. And then you live well. And you're ready to die well. When you're living in Christ and out of Christ and through Christ and by Christ and to Christ. Paul puts it this way, for me to live Christ, to die, gain. You say, well, wait a minute. To die is gain? I don't understand, Paul. Aren't you exaggerating, Paul? Death is ugly. Death is not. No one looks good in a coffin. Death is horrible. Death is separating. Death is a heavy loss by nature. You have to leave your loved ones behind, your closest friends. How can Paul say this? Death is an enemy. Death is the last king of terrors, Paul says elsewhere. And death is inescapable, inevitable. We're all going to die. The last Sabbath of the year, we're reminded again, life flies by on eagle's wings. We're all dying. Right now, we're dying from the moment we're born due to our deep fall in Adam. So I don't only ask you tonight, are you living well? Are you living Christ? But are you dying well? Are you dying well? Because death is no respecter of persons. Death is the universal equalizer. I was saying this morning in my own church about Alexander the Great. He had a philosophical friend, and he met the friend one time in a graveyard, and there were a bunch of bones in the graveyard, and he asked the philosopher, what are you thinking about looking at all those bones? And, well, the philosopher said, I was trying to figure out which bones belong to your father, Alexander, but I can't separate them anymore. You see, death is the equalizer. Doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, whether you're educated or uneducated, Christian or non-Christian, death comes to all. It strikes at every minute of the day and night. It claims its victims on land, on sea, in the air, in the hospital bed, in the office, on the open road, on the sports field, even in the study. And no one wants to die. So how can you call it gain, Paul? Today, we do everything we can to stop it, don't we? To deny it. But even science, with all its wonders, cannot deny it. Wonder drugs, intensive care, heroic measures, organ transplants, all must bow to the inevitability of death. Our last appointment in life is one we will not make and one we cannot avoid. It is appointed unto all men by God, once to die, and after that, the judgment. Oh, we can exercise regularly. We can eat nothing but health food. We can swallow vitamin pills, other supplements on a daily basis. We can have regular medical checkups. We can follow the best possible advice in micromanaging our lifestyle. Yet the best we can do is, humanly speaking, postpone a little while the inevitable. But for God, it's no postponement. Your name, my name, is on his calendar. And every 24 hours, we are one step closer to death, to eternity. And so, we want to stay young, but we can't stay young. That's even impacted the Christian church, hasn't it? If you guess someone's age way above what they really are, you probably offend them a little bit in our American culture. Or when they get to be older, pushing into the 70s, sometimes they're not too eager to tell you their age. But you know, a Christian ought to look at it like Paul does in Philippians 1. Dying for me is much better. I get to be with Christ. The worst thing that can happen to me in this life, humanly speaking, my death day is actually my best day because it brings my soul into the presence of Jesus. So for me to die and be with Christ is far better, he says. Far better. We had a lady that worked for us for a goodly number of years in our seminary. She's retired now. But every time she had a birthday, of course, I'd say to her, happy birthday. And she'd always have the same answer to me. She'd say, 1 year closer. With a smile on her face, 1 year closer to being with Jesus. How do you live that way? To die gain. That's a question the world doesn't like to ask. But also Christians today don't like to think about. When's the last time you sat for 5 minutes in a chair and just thought about your death? And ask yourself, am I ready? If Jesus were to come today to fetch me home, is there anything I would do differently? You know, someone once asked Martin Luther this question. What would you do if you know you're going to die tonight? And you know what Luther said? It first puzzled me when I read the answer. He said, I'd go out and plant an apple tree. What? Why would you do that? But you see, what Luther was saying was, I'm so ready to die that I would just go on my ordinary daily business. I'm ready anytime the Master wants to take me home. Well, I think the biblical answer is twofold. Dying is gain for a Christian. First of all, because of what he leaves behind. And secondly, because of what he receives. And let me just unpack that for you a few minutes. What he leaves behind. You know, Paul left some pretty good things behind. He left behind a good friendship with Timothy and Silas. But you see, in heaven, Paul will have a better relationship with Timothy and Silas than he ever had on earth. I once preached a sermon on heaven in the Metab in London, and a man came up to me afterwards, and he said, you know, I agree with everything you said about heaven, but he said, one thing troubles me. I won't be married to my wife in heaven. And I said, sir, I want to tell you, your relationship with your wife will be better in heaven than it ever was on earth. Because you see, all the good things of this life will be better in heaven. In the truest form of the word, in the spiritual form of the word. You will worship God. If your wife is saved, you both worship God. You'll both be centered entirely upon Jesus, and that will bind you together. Yes, not in a physical relationship, but in a spiritual relationship with that great bridegroom that is superseding anything you ever knew on earth. So even the best will be better in heaven. But then think of all the negative things you leave behind. Paul says, I'll leave behind this body of sin and death. I'll leave behind that earthly state or condition of which he lamented, I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. He leaves behind the body of sin when he dies. He leaves behind that life in which there was labor and sorrow. He leaves behind a life of afflictions. Twice he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. 3 times he suffered shipwreck. He was in the deep for a night and a day, and had perils of waters, perils of the city, the wilderness, the sea, perils of false brethren, weariness, painfulness, hunger, thirst, fastings, suffering cold and nakedness. He leaves it all behind. No more of it. He leaves behind the life of temptation, a buffeting Satan, an enticing world, no more problems with the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. He leaves behind that troubling thorn in the flesh he never could figure out. The reason for. My dad used to say to me, some children of God go to the grave with more unanswered riddles than answered prayers. But when you die gain, you see, you leave all those unanswered riddles behind. And you'll understand all the reasons why the day of resurrection. And so, dear believer, death will be gained for you as well. You'll leave behind your sinful heart, the hardships of your difficult life, your temptations, your temptation to be tempted, your thorns in the flesh. There'll be no more sin, no more Satan, no more worldliness, no more old nature. All evil will be walled out and all good walled in. No more tears, no more pain, no more night, no more dying, no more death, no more curse. For me to die is gain because of what I leave behind, but also because of what I receive. And let me talk about that briefly after we sing from Psalter 302. Psalter 302, and we'll sing it standing. Sing it standing. 302, all stanzas. The Christ, the victory shall gain, head over all, exalted. That's what we receive. Not only dying will be gained because of what we leave behind. Heaven is not a land of negatives merely put away. It's a land of positives. And the great positive of heaven is I'm going to be with Jesus Christ. I'm going to be united with Him, head over all, exalted. I'll have no more trouble not being Christ-like. I'll have no more trouble not loving Jesus as I wish. I'll have no more trouble not finding my life in Christ as I want to do. Everything will be Christ. Samuel Rutherford said, where there are 1,000 heavens piled on top of one another, my Lord Jesus Christ would be the center of them all. The Lamb shall sit on the throne, exalted, and all the redeemed around the Lamb. And you'll gaze upon Him with awe and wonder in His beauty, in His glory. And you'll be married to Him, not in the physical, but in the spiritual sense of union and communion, in perfect marital bliss, as it were, forever. There is a marital utopian union awaiting the believer in Christ in glory to receive this blessing. of going to be with Jesus. Do you ever wonder why the Bible doesn't talk very much about going to heaven? It talks more about going to be with Jesus. And why? Well, because Jesus is nearly a synonym for heaven. Heaven is Jesus, and through him, God triune and perfect love. As Edward said, heaven is a world of perfect love. And so dying brings us into perfect eternal life with Christ. Dying grants us a perfect knowledge of Christ. No more seeing through a glass darkly, but gazing upon him, as we read in Revelation 20. Oh, what a sight. What a sight that will be. Never have to look away again in shame, in shyness, with guilt. Washed away every sin in union with Jesus, in communion with Jesus, in perfection. And he will look upon me, and I will be made perfectly holy, says John, 1 John 3, as holy as he is holy, as pure as he is pure. He'll see no sin in his Jacob, no transgression in his Israel. Oh, to die is gain. It's gain. One time in my life, I stood beside the deathbed with my wife of a very dear, godly man, I would say a father in grace who I deeply respected. He died one or two days after we visited him. But in my closing prayer, I was talking about the glories that are to come in heaven. And he broke out. I never heard anything like it before or since in my life, actually. He broke out. All I can say was it was a sacred laughter of joy. Where he just cried, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. He was on the vestibule of heaven. And he anticipated that perfect, Emmanuel-centered land. Oh, to die is gain. Because it's so Christ-centered. It's so everything I've wanted to be, and everything I've wanted to have, and everything I've wanted to find in Jesus from the moment I was born again. It's perfection in Jesus. I'll worship him perfectly. I'll stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, as we read in Revelation 15, singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, crying out, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. What a day. What a future awaits the people of God. And then centered upon Jesus, gazing upon Jesus, never having to pull our eyes away again, we will serve him perfectly. We will engage in perfect heavenly activities. We will do all those things well, as the spirits of just men made perfect, says Hebrews 12. And we will co-reign with Jesus over what we don't know. But dying welcomes us into a perfect home, into perfect union and perfect communion with the triune God through Jesus Christ. It's our last day will be our best day if we're a true believer. Because we're on our way to be with Jesus. Samuel Rutherford said that God can make 10,000 heavens full of good and glorious joys, but all of them together cannot compare to Jesus Christ. My friend, I need to tell you the bad news as well, though. If Christ is not your life, death will not be your gain. Your death will be tragedy. Your death will be spelled hell. Terrible, terrible separation from the favor of God, even of the common grace you've experienced in this life. Oh, you don't want to be outside of Christ to live, but you also don't want to be outside of Christ to die. So I ask you earnestly, on the last Sabbath service you'll hear in 2020. Are you ready to die? Could you go out and plant an apple tree if you knew you were going to die tomorrow? Because your house is set in order. Or do you have business to do with God? Tonight. You know, Charles Spurgeon said, I'll paraphrase it. He said, a believer is dying every day to his own righteousness. He's learned to know a dying lifestyle. And so the day he really has to die is he just has to die one more time to enter into the presence of his living Lord. Are you that way? Dying every day to your own righteousness, longing to be with Jesus. Another thing Spurgeon said was, in the morning when we get up, we should go to the east side of our home and lift up the window and look out. Is he coming yet? Is he coming yet? Oh, I long to be with him. Oh, not yet today. Dying is gain, you see. One of the old divines said, build your nest in no tree here on earth, for God has sold the entire forest to death. Don't put your heart into this world. No. Some of you, I'm afraid, are still clinging to the empty toys and the empty trinkets of this world. Don't do it. You'll destroy your own soul. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Don't be foolish. Don't throw away your one soul, your eternity. There was once a man named Galatius in Italy, and God saved him, and he went to study under John Calvin in Geneva. And he left his estate, all his riches behind. And the Roman Catholic Church was so upset, they sent him a letter, and they said, if you come back to Italy, we'll restore you all the estate, all the things you own in this world. We'll give them all back to you. Because he left everything. You know what Galatius wrote them back? He said, let your money perish with you, you who esteem all the gold in this world worthy to be compared with 1 hour of communion with Jesus. 1 hour of communion with Jesus is worth more than all the gold and the riches of this world, he said. Imagine being in eternity with uninterrupted communion with Jesus. What a future awaits the people of God. No imperfections. On that day, death will be gain, because I'll be in perfect fellowship with Christ. It's almost too good to be true, isn't it? If it wasn't in the Bible, you couldn't possibly believe it. But it's true. It's true. In our seminary one day, two Nigerian students came to me. One was brand new. He just arrived. The other one was in his third year or so. He was introducing the new student to me. And as a student was introduced to me, he just kept looking at me like this, just glancing, just for a split second. And he'd look away. And the older student noticed it, and he said, no. He said, you're in America now. In Nigeria, it's an insult to look at your professor in the face. But in America, it's an insult not to look him in the face. And you see, here, as Rutherford was fond of saying, we get blinks and glances of Christ. Or as Paul puts it, we see him through a glass darkly. But there, we gaze upon his face. And you know, that student then, he got the message, and he tried to look at me longer, and it was just like maybe a half a second, and then he'd look away, half a second, look away. He just couldn't look me full in the face. But you see, in that day, you'll be able to look Jesus full in the face. There'll be nothing ever between the two of you again. No fresh sin that needs pardon. Nothing to ever hinder the relationship. A perfect world of perfect love, which culminates in perfect communion with Jesus. Don't you want to die well? You have to live well. You have to live out of Him here. To die in Him for the hereafter. Well, let me close this sermon by giving you an example of a Covenanting martyr named Hugh McHale, who was to be hanged in Edinburgh for his commitment to the biblical faith. After singing Psalm 31, he began to climb the scaffold to his death. He said to the large audience that was witnessing it, "I care no more to go up this ladder and over it than if I were going home to my Father's house." And at each step of the ladder, he cried out, "Every step brings me one degree nearer heaven." And then he stopped and he read from God's word and he addressed the large crowds even as the noose was placed around his neck. And then he said this, "Now I leave off to speak any more to creatures, and I turn my speech to Thee, O Lord. Now I begin my communion with God, which shall never be broken off. Farewell, Father. Farewell, Mother. Farewell, friends and relatives. Farewell, world with all of its delights. Farewell, meat and drink. Farewell, sun and moon and stars. Welcome, God and Father. Welcome, sweet Lord Jesus Emmanuel, mediator of the new covenant. Welcome, blessed Spirit of grace, God of all consolation. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. Welcome, death." And with those last words, the rope was tightened around his neck, and this young gospel preacher passed into the presence of his Savior. For me to live, Christ. To die, gain. Live well by living Christ. Live well by dying, gain. Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for this big but short text in the Bible, so full of truth, so pregnant with what we need both in life and in death. Oh God, so work in our lives that we can say with full assurance of faith, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For my only comfort in life and death is that I don't belong to myself, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." Lord, please bless each one of these friends with this sweet communion with Thee here in preparation for an even sweeter communion with Thee hereafter. And please remember those who are not saved among us. Show them the folly, the foolishness of seeking their life anywhere but in Jesus. And give that they may be saved even tonight and may believe in the Son of God alone for salvation. Oh God, don't let us cross the threshold from 2020 into 2021 with unforgiven sins. But help us to live every day with a clean slate between Thee and us. Save us from ourselves. Save us in Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. We also pray, Lord, for all those who are sick among us and those who are needy, those with special problems and concerns. We ask Thy benediction upon them. We think also of Ian McLeod, Lord, as he recovers from COVID and from the needs of his body and rests in these weeks. We pray that that will be near to him and bless him with some fresh communion with Jesus. Restore him, soul and body, to the joy of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.